Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 is really a continuation of Galatians chapter 5. That's how things work. 5, 6. You know, that's just how it works. But it's a pickup from really the end. It's almost a continual flow right into chapter 6. And if I had to break chapter 6, it would actually be at the end of verse 10. And then verse 11 starts with some final thoughts and some conclusions of Paul. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at these 10 verses. Tonight, I'm going to take the first 5. And next week, Daniel's going to take the second 5. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 5. And I'm reading out of the ESV. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, your translation may say sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Now, this passage of Scripture is typically quoted when we talk about things like church discipline. For example, if when I say church, I mean body of Christ, kind of this. So if someone is, let's say someone is caught in a sin or in a transgression, well, we usually quote this scripture as a way of correcting those people who are in sin. Now, indeed, this passage of Scripture includes that component. But Paul seems to be emphasizing not only what should be done, but more so how it should be done. In fact, you could make the argument that there is more attention given to the one who is doing the restoring than the one who is being restored. So there's this emphasis not on the what should happen, and there's not an emphasis really that this is what should happen. It's almost that Paul is getting out, well, this is just normal activity, because when you're living life together in open, transparent relationships, you are going to notice when some people fall into sin. That's like when I've been a part of a few churches where we have started small group ministry. They're very relationally based, and I remember one of my mentors telling me one time when I brought up this idea about starting small groups in the youth group I was a part of, he said to me, "Are you sure you want to do that?" And I said, "Well, yeah, it's like, you know, we're like so old school, we're not even doing anything." And he goes, "No, I'm saying, are you sure you want to do that? Because relationships are messy." And I thought to myself, man, that is very, very true. This passage is sort of describing what that messiness looks like. And as I read this, you can't help but to think, and fortunately I love to try to come up with some outlines that are very memorable, and hopefully you could take notes or whatnot or remember them when you leave. But I want to tell you, this scripture has given me a lot of pain, because it was very difficult to come up with something. And furthermore, I started on this, the really detail of this, like, on Tuesday or Wednesday of last week, and then my computer totally crashed and I lost the file. And how ironic is it that we're doing a series on walking by the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, and I had to just say, okay, Lord, you must be trying to do something. And I still don't know if I passed or failed the test, but anyway, it was a test, and we're here tonight, so thank God. And but I told Daniel so this evening. I said, so if the message is since the message will be probably not that good, that's the reason why. So that's what we're blaming it on tonight. But anyway, this passage is really amazing, because I think to myself, more than a topic of restoration, there is an attack on pride. And as we have continued through chapter 5 and talking about the conflict that the flesh is in with the Spirit, well, then you realize that really the enemy is pride. Now, let me say it this way. So why the emphasis on the one doing the restoring and the pride in which that person exercises restoration, why the emphasis on that in this passage? And I kind of think of it like this. If you were a medical teacher, you taught doctors for a living, and you were trying to explain to them all of the manifold diseases of a particular virus, it is inevitable that you would refer to that virus over and over again. Because it's not necessarily the symptoms or even the diseases that people are worried about. You've got to get down to the root problem. And I think what Paul is trying to is trying to, in a practical way, say, this virus he's talking about is pride. And there are many different faces and ways that pride can manifest itself, but pride is the issue. And I want you to just kind of keep that in one category of your mind as we work through this scripture. And there's another thing that I'd like to do here. If we could think about it in this way. I was thinking of a way to really make this memorable for us, and we could have talked about the principle of love and the problem of pride and all this, but as I really started praying through this scripture, I started thinking about what would this look like if you did it in all the wrong ways. So there's a person caught in sin, so what's the other option? Not to engage them in a restoring way. You could do it in a harmful way instead of a gentle way. You could not do it at all. And then as I began thinking about the flip side of this, and I don't think that's reading too much into the scripture, as you begin thinking about that and using your imagination, some things start to pull together for us in the scriptures. And if you can just TiVo or DVR Galatians 6 for a moment and flip over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I began comparing this to some stories in the Gospels of how the Pharisees reacted to someone when they were caught in sin. John chapter 8, and I'm not going to go into them very much, but let's just look really quick of John chapter 8, verse 3. You'll remember this story. This is when the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they brought him before Jesus, and this was to test Jesus. And they said, Jesus, this woman has been caught in adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And they said this, of course, to test him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger in the sand. And you remember this verse? You guys remember this? And they began going away one by one. And Jesus bent down again and he wrote in the sand a little bit more. And then eventually it's just Jesus and this woman. And he says, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. And it's interesting because these Pharisees exploited the one who was in sin. Now let's go to another passage of Scripture. If you can remember, I'm not going to read it for you, but Luke chapter 10. And we typically call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll just paraphrase it. You can flip there. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And again, there was another test presented to Jesus. And you may remember that Jesus tells a story that there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And as he fell, laid half dead, or you could even look at that as that person was laying there as dead, there were a couple of people who came by. There was a Pharisee. And you remember that Pharisee that walked by, and what did that Pharisee do? Went on the other side. Now, some people have even explained that this Pharisee was probably either on his way or coming back from or at the bare minimum concerned about being ritualistically clean. And so he wouldn't wanted to get near to a person who was dead because it would have rendered him unclean. And then there was a Levite that passed by, and this is kind of a person that's right below a Pharisee in the temple structure there as the temple officers. And this person, what did they do? They went right on by. But then there was this Samaritan. This Samaritan, these people were just absolutely rejected. And what did this Samaritan do? The story goes on to talk about how the Samaritan not only helped them, and got them to a place and paid a person to take care of them. And if there was any debt left over after their stay there, I will come back and pay that. And so Jesus asked the question, who is the neighbor? The implied answer, of course, is it's the Samaritan. So let's go back to our TiVo for a moment and continue on with Galatians chapter 6. Because the way I want us to orient our thoughts tonight are around these contrasts. The contrast in the way that the restoration could happen and probably did happen with Pharisees and teachers of the law. And this is, of course, part of the polemic in Galatians. It's against these people who are just lording the law and the burden of law over people. And no, and Jesus is saying at the beginning of chapter 5, no, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's freedom from the law because with the Spirit fulfills, and living by the Spirit fulfills all of the law and the prophets. And that's because it connects us to Jesus and his way of life. So in Galatians chapter 6, let's pick it up here. We're going to look at three contrasts tonight. We're going to look at a contrast in the aim, a contrast in the attitude, and a contrast in accountability. First of all is the contrast in aim. Look at it in verse 1. Paul starts out by saying, brothers, as if body of Christ. Paul is saying, can I assume that we both want to live for God, so I'm addressing you as brothers? And so he launches right into some specific applications of living by the Spirit. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now the Pharisees would exploit people. They had a completely different aim. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law would exploit people, and I would argue that there's an internal exploitation and an external one. There is a way in which you can use people, or people can be an opportunity for you to boast in and of yourself. Like, man, that person just got caught, and I am glad I'm not them. And you may never say it outwardly, but in your heart, you are thanking God you are not them. And it's almost a way of laughing or using them as an opportunity. Paul is saying, Spirit-led people have a different aim. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This first one really answers three simple questions. It answers, who should do the restoring? First of all, he says, brothers, if anyone who is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual... This word, really, if you want to find out who are the spiritual people, the question is are these spiritual people some segment of the body of Christ? And it kind of reminds me of a story when I was youth pastoring down in Alabama. There was one night after youth, and the message had completed and everything, and I was in a side room praying with this teenager that was... He was demonstrating some demonic activity, and whether he was obsessed, possessed, or oppressed, I'm not really sure, but there was some weird stuff going on, and he was like, you know, I need you to pray for me, and I really, and so we're in this room, all the lights are off, and he kept saying to me, it's just so dark in here, so dark, and I'm like, bro, I can turn on the lights. He goes, no, it's just so dark. And I'm like, okay, I'm scared. You know, what's going on right now? And he said, I just feel controlled. And I'm like, oh, no. And me too, by you right now. And I don't know what's going on. And then I'm in this room, this side room with this kid alone. And I'm praying for him. And I'm like, well, man, let's just pray. And I'm not getting anywhere with him. You know, I am not the man of faith and power for that hour. You know, it is like difficult. And all of a sudden, one of my lady youth leaders walks through the back door. Okay, now, a little context with this lady. This lady used to freak me out. This was one of these like uber spiritual people that like she always would come up and she'd have like the latest dream that she needed to give to me for myself and for the youth group, and I just listen, but in the back of my mind, I'm kind of going, man, I'm just not tracking with that. So, you know, and you know, stone me later, but in the back of my mind, it was almost comical I would look at her and just kind of go, oh, brother, here comes another one. And I mean, this is the person that we were singing this chorus one time, As the Deer Pants for the Water, and I'm playing guitar up on stage, and she is bouncing on top of the chairs. I feel like she's trying to channel like the motions of a deer or something, and I'm like, what is going on in this place, man? And if you're new to church here tonight, you can just totally not even pay attention to the story because this is going to be not a good example. But anyway, so that's this person, right? And so I used to kind of personally make fun of her in my mind and all this kind of stuff. And this lady walks in this room while I'm praying for this kid experiencing this demonic activity or whatever. And keep in mind, it's pitch dark in that room. And as soon as she comes in, he starts screaming, "The light! The light!" And I'm going, what the world? And I look back and I see her just walking in the room, and has his head down and pointing to her. And I look at her and I look back at him. She walks in the room and she says, "Pastor Mike," I mean, she literally just sticks her head in the door. "Pastor Mike, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you and you got this." And she turned around and walked out, and he said, and as soon as she walked out, she goes, "Oh, it's gone." He said, "Oh, it's gone." I'm telling you, from this day forward, I will never, ever make fun of those people again. Because I thought to myself, that lady is a spiritual giant. And I do want to tell you that, gosh, it's been almost 15 years now. That lady is still in that church and doing a great job. And you know what? She really is in a big way of kind of a spiritual giant in my life. But you know, I want to say that in our minds, sometimes we have those kinds of people who are like spiritual giants. We've all met them. But the question is when Paul is saying who should be doing the restoring, typically in our churches we leave that for the quote spiritual giants. But he's saying you who are spiritual. And what is sort of masked by the scripture is that the same root word for spirit is used in this word, pneuma, is used in this word spiritual. So in your scriptures, it's kind of a rough way to do it, but you could almost put like a capital S and a lowercase s in parentheses right beside it, because these are people of the Spirit. And you want to know who the people of the Spirit are? They are people who are walking by the Spirit, i.e. being led by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Those are, that is everyone who is committed to being dependent upon the Spirit. And if you are in that place tonight where you say, "I want to be dependent on the Spirit, I want to bear the fruit of the Spirit," you are the spiritual ones. So you who are spiritual should be doing the restoring. That's who should be doing it. But it also talks about what we should be doing. So if, brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. So what should we be doing? We have to be about the work of restoring people who are caught in a sin. Now, this word restoring is used in the book of Matthew as when a net is broken, it is putting that net back together. It is repairing the net. It can also be used in the sense of if a bone is broken. If any of you have ever had a broken bone and you've had to have that bone reset, that action of resetting is the same word. So you who are spiritual should restore those who are caught in a sin. That's what we should be doing. Now, how are we supposed to do it? Well, the scriptures are very clear here that we who are spiritual should restore gently. Gently. Now, this word gently, we know it's an extension of chapter 5 because this word gentle is one of the components to the fruit of the Spirit. I almost said fruits of the Spirit, but it is singular. So you've got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Gentleness and restoring them gently are the same word. So those who are walking by the Spirit should restore them gently. That is, you should restore them with the fruit of the Spirit in your life. This is an attack. Remember, it's a contrast in the way things could be. So, the second component, there's a contrast in aim. Pharisees exploit, whether it's internal or external, but Spirit-led people are about the business of restoring people gently. Restoring people gently. The second contrast is a contrast in attitude. Verse 1 is a specific illustration of what should happen in the body of Christ. And then Paul sort of zooms out here and gives us the general or a specific principle or a specific application. Verse 2 is a general principle. Look at what it says. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, the Pharisees were overly professional. They were professionalized people. And so when they saw this person half dead on the road that was, you know, beaten up by robbers, they saw them, and because they were overly concerned either with their image or with their professional status or what they had to do as a function, they decided to choose it over helping them. So the general principle here for all of us is that we are burden bearers. We should carry one another's burdens. This means that you and I, as Spirit-led people, can no longer use as an excuse something to the effect of, "Oh man, I don't have to help them. Sorry, can't help them." When you're a Spirit-led person, it's not optional to bear burdens. It's not optional. Now, we're going to talk about how that is not a weight here in just a few moments, but first of all, we should probably define what a burden is. Now, specifically, you'll remember in the context here, he is talking about those people who used to, the Judaizers that would say, no, it's not just faith alone in Christ, it is faith plus circumcision. It is faith plus some things of the law. And it was this burden. This word is used of like the weight that would be placed on like a pack animal to walk up the side of a mountain. It is this crushing weight for a person to bear. Crushing weight. Absolutely crushing. So when we think about this in a faith context, what is a burden? And my working definition of a burden in this context, and you may have your own, but for tonight we'll go with this one. My working definition is anything that destroys or crushes faith in Christ alone. Anything that crushes or destroys faith in your heart in Christ alone. So, by that definition, let's just use our imaginations for a second. What could be a burden? Well, a burden in that sense could be a sin, just like it was specifically applied in verse 1, or man, maybe it's a financial burden. Maybe it's a family burden. Maybe it's a burden with a child, or maybe it's a burden. But it is crushing and destroying your faith. Well, the contrast and the aim here is that a Pharisee would exploit a person. And like the Gospels say, don't be like the Pharisees who don't even lift a finger. Spirit-led people bear one another's burdens. This means that we can't say that a person's mess isn't our responsibility. And then he goes on to say this very interesting phrase, which I'm still wrestling with, to be honest with you. He says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The reason why this is a little confusing to me, confusing in general, is because Galatians up to this point has been doing nothing but saying, if you're in Christ, there is no law, right? I mean, that's what we've learned. If you're in Christ, there is no law. You're under no law. And then all of a sudden, right here in verse 2b, he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So my question is this somehow saying that we're just exchanging one oppressive law, like the Mosaic law, for another law, and it's just called now the law of Christ? And I want to tell you, I've been around long enough to know that some people, when they hear about loving this kind of way, they hear it in a way that is oppressive, because they hear it in a way of, I can't do that. Gosh, I just can't live up to that standard. But here's the thing. The Mosaic law had no power, and it was given without help to accomplish. But the law of Christ is not a summons to follow something in a legalistic way. It's a summons to a relationship with Him. And as we submit our lives to the Spirit of Christ, by being connected with Him and submit to that character of Christ being formed in us, this law of Christ, Jesus says, my burden is light. This is a way of living. The law of Christ is about loving people in a way that is very freeing. It's not one that's oppressive. It's one that is freeing. See, the Mosaic law had no help with it, but Jesus' law, He sends the power to fill us, to baptize us in the power, to give us that strength and to you know, out from the, He transforms us from the inside out. So it's our joy to follow Him. It's our joy. You know, one of the best ways I can think about this are people who demonstrate this. People who I've seen who have relieved, because that's what it's about. It's about relieving burdens. For example, I'm thinking of some people who have relieved some financial burdens of others. And I remember I have occasionally told some of these people as I found out who's done things like anonymously or whatever. And I will go up to them and I'll say, thank you for doing this. And the people who get it are the people who go, you don't understand. I had to do this. I don't even want a thank you. A thank you cheapens it. You don't understand. I didn't have a choice. We just do it. And the people, like the people who get it like that, I just want to sit at their feet and say, let's talk more. Because somehow they've gotten that law that it's not an oppressive law. Oh, it's a joy, man. Oh, it's a joy. So that's the contrast in attitude. The third thing is a contrast in accountability. A contrast in accountability. Let me just pause there for a moment and just speak to us as a group here in New Community, going back to the attitude thing. If we want to continue to see the wind and strength of the Spirit of God move through New Community and our whole church, that's the kind of joy and love that we ought to pursue. Because when we're bearing one another's burdens like that, when we're relieving them, that is church, my friend. That is, when I see that stuff, I'm like, I want to be a part of that. And can I tell you, that type of attitude is, I don't want to jump on the soapbox, but I just want to say that's what this world is craving. To me, that's what salt and light, and that's what the church as almost a prophetic voice in culture is supposed to be. It is so different. It stands in stark contrast to the way things are in the darkness or in the world. So it's a contrast in attitude. Moving on, it's a contrast in accountability. A contrast in accountability. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Does that not just want to make you like laugh? Because I'm like, gosh, you know, that is like, you can't get any more clear than that. You know, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. You see, Pharisees would use people and they would compare themselves to people in order to promote themselves. They bring the woman caught in adultery in front of Jesus as a way to test him. Why do they end up walking away? And we don't know that fully because we don't really know what Jesus was writing in the sand. But they walked away, safe to assume, because of their own guilt and conviction that Jesus brought. And I want to say that comparing our righteousness to others is what this section is getting at. We are all accountable. When you compare yourself, especially your spiritual life, to someone else, who's the authority? You are. And what Paul is fundamentally getting at here is The people who are comparing themselves with someone else, they have the wrong authority. Because anyone who thinks he is something, when he is nothing, deceives himself. You see, if I see you stumble and I think to myself, well, thank God Daisy and I have a great marriage, I'm using myself as the standard. Now, we're all smart enough here in this room to realize that if we are not the standards of our righteousness, right? Christ is the standard. And compared to Christ, we are all moral zeros. The Pharisees wanted to promote themselves as moral heroes. And when we compare ourselves with Christ, we are all moral zeros. I just wanted to say that all week. I just wanted to say it that way. Heroes, zeros. Anyway, it's the only fun I get. So anyway, we are held to a different standard of accountability. That's why we have a contrast in accountability, because you and I know that we are held to account by Jesus' standard, not our own standard. But let each one test his own work. Now, what is this word test? Wow, how in the world do you test yourself? I mean, are we supposed to draw blood and test ourselves? How in the world do we do this? Every month around here, we take communion. Some people take it more. Every week, we take it in our staff devotions together as a staff. You may have personal communion with one another, but you guys know that famous communion passage. If you ever have to pray over communion, go to 1 Corinthians 11. It's always good. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after the part that we typically read in church on communion, just after that, I believe it's in verse 28 or something, it says, a man ought to examine his heart. You know this part? Just shake your head real quick. A man ought to examine his heart before he takes communion. And that word examine and this word test, same word. So the point that I'm trying to draw here is that motives matter. Motives matter. When you approach someone to restore them, what Paul is saying is something like what Jesus would say, you better take the log out of your own eye before you go splinter picking in someone else's. But so often, restoration in the body doesn't work because we haven't done the hard work of checking our own motives. Now, there are ways that this pride has fleshed itself out as we've walked through this passage. And there is that sort of assertive pride that most people, it's like that arrogant. You're like, gosh, man, it just turns me off, man. And I totally get that. But I want to say there's a sort of timid pride, too. And I've experienced this because there are some people that say, this verse, Mike, right here, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, I don't have a problem with that, because if that verse was written for me, it would say this, for if anyone thinks he is nothing, because I don't think I'm something. I know I'm nothing. So that's why I don't engage in restoration. But I want to say whether you have assertive pride or a kind of version of timid pride. Why do you have timid pride? Maybe it's like the Pharisees who wanted to protect their image, their public image. Maybe you're afraid of rejection. Again, I said in the beginning that Spirit-led people, restoration for Spirit-led people, it's not an option. So some of you who are very assertive and you're like, man, this is exactly what I needed, man. I'm going to let a few people have it, It's no. No, because you've got to do it gently. And some of you are going, oh, I could never in a million years talk to someone else. I want to say most likely the people who have the latter kind of attitude that, oh, there's just no way, you're probably the people that ought to be doing it the most. Because you're the ones that check and reflect on your heart so much that when you go to someone to tell them something, you're in tears. It hurts you more than the sin hurt them to tell them that. And I want to say maybe we shouldn't be that extreme about it, but I'm using that example to draw the illustration of checking your motives. Checking your motives. Test yourself. And then it says, carry For each one will have to bear his own load. Now, depending on what translation you have, it may say bear your own burden or something like that, which could be, at least on the surface, confusing with verse 2, which says bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, it says carry your own load. But these are two different ways, and two different words. And I think the way you know that is the context, because it starts with this word for. For each one will have to bear his own load. And the best way I can explain this is by using this analogy that if I'm driving down the road and I have my kids in the car, and my car breaks down and you pass me on the road, an example of bearing one another's burdens would be buying me a new car. No, I'm just kidding. Stopping and I'm taking my kids to school. It would be stopping and taking my kids to school. But the difference there of carrying your own load is I'm not asking you to be their father. Being their father is something that I am responsible, that is a responsibility of mine and also a privilege. That is my own load. But bearing one another's burdens would be taking them to school, if that makes sense. So there is a load that each and every one of us have an accountability to bear. And this is just brilliant. I've been trying to plumb the depths of this all afternoon. And, you know, I've seen this in so many different ways. Just let your imagination run for a second. And in some ways, how do you bear your own personal responsibility so as not to be a burden to the body of Christ? And, man, those who, like our financial peace seminars we do here at the church or financial classes, you know, if you have good responsibility and you take good care of your budgeting, personal budgeting and finances, that is a way. Because you are giving God an opportunity to use your finances to relieve people's burdens instead of being a burden. Now, let me say this again. I'm going to be very careful that there are times where all of us may need to be on the flip side. Because the flip side of this is that each and every one of us need to be able to give love and receive love. And for a lot of us, it's much easier to give love. I'm fine giving out, but wait until you're the one in the hospital room and someone comes to you. I've been there, and it's like everything, because I'm constantly giving out, and when people give to me, I'm just being transparent, I have to really just accept it. And the friends closest to me, they're like, stop it. Just accept it. I'm like, it's so hard. It's so hard. But that's pride. That's pride in my life of not accepting. It's giving and being open to receiving the burden. You have to understand that you will be on one side of the coin at some point in your life. Sometimes you have to let the body of Christ be that restoration and be that body to you. So to come to a close here tonight, as I was reading this passage over and over and over, just dozens of times, I started thinking about one factor that ties all of this together. Because we've seen the contrast in aim, you know, that the Pharisees chose to exploit internally or externally, but we choose to restore. They had attitudes that were pretentious and overly professionalized, but we have one that, you know what, we all have clay feet. We all have, except by the grace of God, we are all fallen people, you know. So there's not we can't compare. We don't compare. There's a contrast in accountability. We don't compare our lives with others because our standard is Jesus, and we're just trying to make sure our own life's right, and we bear one another's burdens. And I think to myself, wow, these five verses are exactly what we received from Christ. Brothers, if anyone's caught in a sin, that's me and you. You are spiritual. This is God sending His Son in flesh to repair us. God sent His Son, Jesus, so that we could be restored back to Him and live in constant fellowship with Him through the Spirit of God. The member of the Trinity with us 24/7 is the Spirit of God, connecting us to the vine in Christ, the vine who is Christ. And He bore that crushing burden that no one could lift. He bore it. You see, God's justice said that you can't come to me. That's his justice. But his love said, come to me. And where that was fixed was the cross, that he bore the weight we could not bear in and of ourselves. So the person caught in sin, we have all been there. And the person doing the restoring, bearing the weight that none of us could bear on our own, is Jesus. And what Paul is getting at here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I don't want to overly simplify this, but it's live like Jesus did. Live like Jesus did. So how are you doing at this? We've been talking about the three contrasts. My closing question to you here tonight is, are you a Pharisee? Are you a Spirit-led person, really? Have we become overly professionalized where we're so concerned with our jobs that we're not willing to get our hands dirty in relationships? Oh, I like it at about yay distance. But when it gets close, ooh, no thanks. Not my problem. Or maybe we're overly concerned with image. Gosh, if I hang out with them, people are going to think something. Or are you the Spirit-led person and understand what that means and we're to be about? And I want to say, when we reflect on this unifying factor of Jesus is our is the one who has restored all of us, there's really only one option: to live like Jesus did. Let's bow our hearts and pray and reflect for a moment. Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, where we are weak, you are strong. Perhaps some of us, Lord, have been too shy to get our hands dirty. Help us, Lord. Perhaps we have not reflected enough and taken the log out of our own eye before we went splinter picking in someone else's. Perhaps we're guilty of purely gossiping about someone else's transgression or sin in order to make ourselves feel better. Maybe we've used it as an opportunity internally to boast. May we not boast in anyone but Christ alone. Oh, Jesus. May we be radically committed to relieving the burdens of our brothers and sisters. May we be radically committed to it, Lord. Lord, and I just want to pray that you'd make this real to each and every one of us, that this is not huge things. This is not buying someone a house. This is not, you know, small things, Lord. Just open our eyes to those little opportunities that are around us every single day. Hundreds of times probably each day, Lord, we want to walk by your Spirit so that we can be a burden lifter. We want to carry our own load, Lord, and give more opportunity for you to use us. Help us, we pray, O God. Forgive us, Lord, if we're in the camp of the Pharisees. And may we tonight, Lord, be committed to walking by your Spirit, being led by your Spirit, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, Jesus, help us, we pray. And by your Spirit, we want to live for you. We thank you for it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.